Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In the words of the distinguished Yale historian Yaroslav Pelikan, the God of the Reformers inspired artistic works of enormous majesty, power, and perfection. Columbia University professor Eugene F. Rice adds, "The doctrines of God's sovereignty and pardoning mercy measures the gulf between the secular imagination of the 16th century with the secular imagination of today and the 16th century's intoxication with the majesty of God." Rice said, "We can only exercise historical sympathy to try to understand how it was that an entire epoch of the world's most sensitive intelligences found a complete, a total liberation in abandoning themselves to the omnipotence of God." Well, but of course, we don't have to resort to mere historical sympathy. After all, the convictions and vision of God that inspired Bach, Handel, Mendelssohn, Rembrandt, Vermeer, Pascal, and founded so many of the great academies of the modern world is still with us. It's the same undiminished treasure waiting to be discovered by another generation that's willing to explore it in God's revealed word. It's the same theological orientation that pulsates through the mind, heart, and imagination of the psalmist and gives hope to the despondent Jeremiah. Isaiah is cheered, looking off into the distance to see this vision. And at last, the Baptist announces, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Paul gets so worked up over these doctrines that it often leads him to detours from his original topic in order to offer up thanksgiving, worship, and praise. In fact, after explaining our election, calling, justification, and glorification, Paul exclaims, "What shall we say then in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" In other words, folks, the doctrinal explanation had a point. It was to bring God's people low before their God in worship, praise, reverence, and delight. And that's why the psalmist rhapsodizes, "My heart overflows with a noble theme." You see, emotion's something you just can't work up. It's the effect of a stirring announcement, a report of a tragedy, or a piece of good news. These things cause us to respond, and our hearts and bodies follow our thoughts. That's why Paul calls us to the renewing of our minds, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Theology is a word that scares a lot of people off, but that word simply means the study of God. Now, how often do we find invitations in Scripture to do just that, to study and meditate on God's attributes and works? This leads us to worship, not singing Alleluia 40 times. The entire book of Psalms is just such a studied meditation, and those who come to the Bible looking for helpful hints for happy living will never be happy with the Psalms. It's a book about God, not about us. It's about what God has done, is doing, and will do through the person and work of Christ, not about what you and I have done, are doing, and will do through our own piety and spiritual experiences. Now, why am I making this point on a program about worship, especially worship music? Well, simply because I want us to see that it's the content of the biblical record and not the content of your own personal spiritual odyssey that should shape the communal worship of God. The Reformation was simply one great recovery of this God-centered perspective, and it recovered hymnody. We find it also in Nehemiah, where the Word of God is rediscovered and the people demand that it be read and preached to them day and night. And in response, they praised and worshiped God. We see it in more recent centuries following the Reformation in the Great Awakening here in America. In the mid-18th century, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and many others began to preach in churches and open fields, and their message was very simple. It was once again this vision of God and His grace in Christ that so baffles the secular imagination today. Sermons on justification, on God's wrath and mercy, and the end for which humanity was created. These have always been the great issues, and no church is worth anything that's not always recovering these riches for a new generation. As a result of opening up these great biblical texts again, a generation that had forgotten God repented and looked to Christ for redemption. The results were broad-sweeping, even in the culture. But today, we can't seem to produce very much in either evangelism or society, except for culture wars. Why is it? Why is everyone so apathetic about God, even in our churches? Well, we would submit that it's because there is so little genuine worship of God based on the preaching of the law and the gospel and the great themes of God's attributes and works most clearly seen in the person and work of Christ. That's due in part to the efforts of the Second Great Awakening. In sharp contrast to the Great Awakening itself, the Second Awakening shifted from a God-centered Reformation theology to a human-centered Arminian one. In fact, nothing in theology really mattered to these people except for the belief that human beings had the natural powers to convert themselves if the evangelists could just find the right principle or technique that worked. Charles Finney, a mid-19th century evangelist, said that religion is the work of man, not God, and that the doctrines of total depravity, election, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, justification by grace alone through faith alone, and the supernatural nature of the new birth, all these things had to go. They interfered with the evangelist's plea to the sinner to change his ways and clean up the country. They just weren't very practical. So Finney instituted what he called new measures, or excitements. The evangelist, he said, must produce excitements sufficient to cause a response of repentance and conversion. So the focus was not on the content of the gospel, but on exciting the sinner to repentance. At least this essentially pagan evangelism only came to town every now and again, and the worship of the local churches often went on with somewhat biblical sermons about God and the gospel, with a form and style of worship that was consistent with that message. But eventually, Sunday morning became a circus too. So this focus on being seeker-sensitive and directing the mission of the churches to the felt needs of the unchurched isn't all that recent. It's rooted in this revivalistic tradition, which turned very sharply away from the God-centered, Christ-preaching, content-laden reformations and awakenings of the past. Our show tonight is taking a look at our worship music in the continuing series on worship. The liturgies, that is the form of worship of the 16th century Reformation, reflect the desire to reform, not eliminate, the previous 1,500 years of the Church's expression in worship, to be part of one holy Catholic and apostolic Church and a communion of saints, means that worship not only has to be connected to this time and place, it must connect us to the whole history of God's people. The whole Church sings and praises God on Sunday morning, whether in heaven or on earth. To that end, even the modern Lutheran and Reformed hymnals include at the beginning hymns and sung responses that date back to the worship of the earliest Christians. The centrality of the content is highlighted by the fact that, for instance, in the Trinity hymnal, one of the Reformed hymnals, the hymns are listed according to doctrine, not according to the title. God is known in His works, not in our experience. That's why the Psalms recite God's works, and the responses come later. Very often in the contemporary praise music that uses the Psalms, the part of the Psalm that's a response is included, while the recitation of the works, in other words, the reason for a response, is often kept aside. Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, we're looking tonight at the contrast between the Reformation hymns that inspired people for many centuries, and then the revivalistic hymns that really changed as a result of our theological shift from Reformation theology to Arminianism in the 19th century. Let's go through some of those hymns that sort of point up a difference. First, on the Reformation side.
Well, I think you can get a feel for where this is going to go just by the contrast in the music you heard at the beginning. The Reformation hymns had a great God. God did all the saving. And so the hymns are about a great God, and you have something like Top Lady. I think my favorite hymn is Rock of Ages. Mm. A Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from guilt and make me pure.
The second verse is even better.
Better. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no longer know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone.
Now, a lot of the contemporary stuff talks about our zeal, our tears, our experience, and yet he's saying, though our tears could forever flow, though our zeal no respite know, thou must save and thou
I could
alone.
Stand in front of the church and say, I have sinned a million times, and it wouldn't...
Or sing about your
sing about
your,
how many times I've done that, right.
Have I ever told you that that's become a Mac sound?
Yes.
The ultimate insult, you've become a Mac sound. Looking at the background of the function of the law, Matthias Loy, Lutheran in the early history of America, the law of God is good and wise and sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness, and dooms to death when we transgress. Its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and seek deliverance ere too late. To those who help in Christ have found, and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right, and so forth. High content.
Wow. So you really, even if you if you weren't well catechized, you could almost be taught the basic themes of Christian theology.
That's right.
In your hymnody.
That's right. When Robert Preuss was out here, he was talking about the texts of hymns preaching the faith to us. If the hymns are worth singing, they will preach the historic faith.
Here's another one. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Or Toplady again. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear, with thy righteousness wearing, my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view.
Wow.
Our subject tonight is worship. How did you worship this morning? What kind of worship music was a part of it? You probably are beginning to see how we sort of size things up here and what the subtle and not so subtle differences are between the hymnody that came out of the Reformation, the great congregational praises of a God who saves, in sharp contrast to the revivalistic ditties that celebrated my own piety and my own experience, which I offer up to God as perhaps even atoning or meritorious before him.
And there is some rather bitter irony in Jimmy Swaggart singing "The Victory is Mine."
Yeah, in contrast to "All My Hope on God is Founded."
Yeah. Let me read one on the work of Christ. It's especially important because this comes from the 17th century that supposedly was totally Aristotelian, dry,
Aristotelian.
Arid.
It probably was Aristotelian, too.
Dry, arid, without any warmth. Johann Hermann, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? And it's been translated a couple of verses like this. O dearest Jesus, what law have you broken that such sharp sentence should on you be spoken? Of what great crime have you to make confession? What dark transgression? And then verse 3. What is the source of all your mortal anguish? It is my sins for which you, Lord, must languish. Yes, all the wrath, the woe that you inherit, this I do merit.
One I think is moving is, again, I think your point, Rod's well taken, that people argue that Protestant orthodoxy is dead orthodoxy. And when you look at the hymnology of our great traditions, this is moving. Horatius Bonar, the great Reformed hymn writer, had a hymn entitled, Not What My Hands Have Done. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. The hymn goes on to talk about the death of Christ for all the times I didn't feel the way I was supposed to feel.
Gosh, yeah, thy love for me, O God, not mine, O Lord, for thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. So it's not celebrating my love for God, it's celebrating God's love for me and singing. Putting it out front,
right,
that my hope is not built. I'm not praising my love for you. I'm praising your love for me, even when my love for you burns low.
Exactly. And when you're praising God's love for you, if that doesn't stir your heart,
yes,
you have a heart of stone.
Absolutely. Blessed Lord, in thee is refuge, safety for my trembling soul. I too, unbelieving, midst the tempest have been, and my heart has slowly trusted what my eyes have never seen. Or Toplady, fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. Mm. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives, the righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives.
Yeah. And we should mention one about the sacraments. Here's a baptismal hymn called To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord, verse 7. All that the mortal eye beholds is water as we pour it. Before the eye of faith unfolds the power of Jesus' merit. For here it sees the crimson flood to all our ills bring healing. The wonders of his precious blood, the love of God revealing, assuring his own pardon.
Wow. Here's one last one from the Reformation, then we'll take a look at the revivalistic ones that lead even to today. This is John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. That kind of stuff, if you don't get excited and emotional singing that stuff, then
to think that God has silenced the wrath of the law and the death of Christ for me.
But if you don't believe that the law is there and that it's loud and that there's a terror to avoid.
Then you'll write a hymn like this. I believe in you. I believe in you. I believe in you. I believe in you. Lord, I trust 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 in you. Yes, you've got the pattern. I have faith in you. 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 I give all to 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 you. I receive from you, I receive from you, I receive from you,
good
I receive
grief.
From you. I want all of you, I want all of you. Yes,
all
I want all of
me.
You.
Why
I want
not all take of all of you?
And the last, and the great climax of this hymn, please take all of me, and it goes four times on and on and on and on. This is from the Maranatha Praise Book. Now, there's some good stuff in the Maranatha Praise Book. But
name one.
Where?
Well, I'm trying to be nice.
The Vineyard book. I went through that thing, which is probably a work of supererogation, to have just gone through it, and there were 15 titles all together in one place without a single interruption of I.
Uh-huh.
I was the first word in the title of the hymn.
Well, that last hymn was all about my experience. It had nothing to do with what God had done for me in Christ. The other one that I think is one of on my utterly barf-worthy list, in moments like these, I sing out a song. I sing out a love song to Jesus. Jesus is not my boyfriend. Thank you. In moments like these, I lift up my hands. I lift up my hands to the Lord, singing, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. It's all about me loving God.
Mormons could sing this
exactly,
stuff.
Exactly.
As a rule, they're about me, not about Christ. And when they are about Christ, they're about what he does in me and how I experience him right now in a garden somewhere while the dew is still on the roses.
Do we have that tonight?
We do.
Oh, good.
Only rarely is this modern stuff about his objective work for us. Even the songs about the cross reflect the sentimentalism of the moral influence theory.
Exactly.
That the purpose of the cross was to inspire within us a sentiment of love for God and humanity. Even you think of Blessed Assurance, perfect submission,
yeah,
perfect
right.
delight. Have you ever experienced perfect submission, perfect delight? Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Now, first of all, what I want to point out is, in terms of contrast, is the Reformation didn't talk about ascending this mystical ladder where we get lost and enraptured in anything.
It's about water and wine and bread and ink and paper.
God descending in the flesh of Jesus Christ.
To rescue
us, not about our experience with
ascent.
How's this
God.
For a call to worship? I can hear the brush of angels' wings. I see glory on each face.
Oh no, he
surely
doesn't.
Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place.
As Tim Stafford said, we sing he touched me. He doesn't. If we did, we'd turn to ash.
Yeah, I mean, just think of that. I see glory on each face. Go back to the biblical text that's derived from, and look at the context of that.
You know what's really remarkable is, this stuff you can find in your local Christian bookstore. The thing that will be difficult to find is the church music that talks about Jesus Christ. There you may have to go to Tower Records to find that particular stuff.
It's a good thing that pagans have managed to save our great hymnody for us, isn't it?
At least we can count on the world to save the great riches of the church in some way, shape, or form.
Can I get in my annual complaint about Easter worship?
Yeah.
The hymn I think I hate more than any other is He Lives. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives.
I've got it.
He lives within my heart. Now, what's wrong
with
that?
Great apologetics. Yeah.
What's wrong with that?
He lives because the New Testament tells me that he does, despite my inability to believe it the way I ought.
So it's not my experience.
It's about Christ's objective work, conquering death and the grave.
The tomb was empty. Witnesses were there. It's just hard to put into lyrics.
Deeper. Here's another one. Deeper and deeper into the heart of Jesus. Deeper and deeper I go, seeking to, as if his heart's a pool. Seeking to know the reason why he should love me so, into the will of Jesus, deeper and deeper I go, bowing in full surrender at his blessed feet, into the cross of Jesus, deeper and deeper I go. So the cross isn't an atoning sacrifice.
Right.
It's something I experience in a deeper and deeper and deeper
springboard for my experiences. You know, people who generally come from this tradition are no friends to medieval Roman Catholicism, at least they think. But this is right out of medieval Roman mysticism.
Yeah, this is Bernard of Clairvaux.
Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross. Keep on praying. Pray till the light breaks through. Just keep on praying till light breaks through. The Lord will answer you. Just keep on praying till light breaks through.
May I read my favorite?
Yes.
Live in sunshine. This world is not a place for gloom, while sunshine lights the morning sky, while blossoms store their sweet perfume for everyone who passes by. Then let not grief your heart beguile. Meet every trouble with a smile. Are any sad? Go make them glad and live in sunshine all the while.
Mr. Bluebird is on my shoulder. That's a remarkable. Or how about this one? Since Jesus came into my heart, I have ceased from my wandering and going astray since Jesus came into my heart, and no dark clouds of doubt now my pathway obscure. Isn't that neat? No going astray since Jesus came into my heart, and no doubts.
Yeah. None of these hymns are about the objective work of God in Christ at all. That's the problem. Yep. They're all about an experience, and they're all designed to hearken me back to some sentimental time earlier in my life when I can remember something.
Now, even when the hymns that derive their biblical come from the biblical content, even when they talk about our experience, it's fully orbed. The same sort of well-rounded experience you find in the Psalms, where it says, not my tears, not my experiences, I'm often burning low in my faith.
The experience is not the end in itself in those hymns. It's the praise of the majesty of God and of Christ. That's the goal of that hymn, is to turn our thoughts to praise God for who he is and what he's done.
We got to get to our calls. I'm sorry, folks, I've taken so long. We are back up on the satellite, so we are going to be taking... Well, we probably don't have time to take calls from around the country tonight, but we will get to our callers on KKLA. Bill in San Diego, California, good evening.
Yes, good evening. I just wanted to echo a hearty amen. I literally walked out of a 6 o'clock service tonight, and there was about a 10-piece electric band. And don't get me wrong, this is a right-on Bible-teaching church. The band was so loud, and their music was so designed for performance that there was no worship going on. Mm-hmm. That it was performance, and after each song, the all of us in church, we would applaud, but we were applauding the performance.
Thanks, Bill.
See, what I do is I buy tickets to go to the Coach House and see a concert.
Yeah. So that you don't have to turn your church into one.
So I don't have to turn my church into one, right.
Yeah. See, that's the thing, too. We don't call it the chancel. We call it the stage. We don't have a pulpit. We have a plexiglass, whatever it is.
So you can see the minister in all his glory.
The minister. The piano is more permanent than the synthesizer is more permanent than the pulpit or the table.
And I think people may misunderstand what we're saying if we're saying contemporary style is bad and contemporary instruments are bad. That's not what this is about at all.
Jason and Chino.
Yeah, that was my question about the musical style.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to know if we can have a modern worship style. I understand that the Reformed churches were criticized for having the world's music.
Thanks a lot, Jason. Yeah, what about the whole thing of Luther using bar songs like a Mighty Fortress?
Yeah, in principle, we need some musicians to set some of the great lyrics, maybe to a tune that's better. But on the form content thing, I used to think that you could do this. This has been popular in Lutheran Church Missouri Synod circles to say, you can do the substance of the confessional Lutheran faith and use an evangelical style on Sunday morning. The only problem with this, I used to think that could be done. The only problem is that 100% of the time I've seen it tried, the great theology goes, or it's unclear.
Yeah, a really good example is I just a couple weeks ago doing a taping thing with Steve Camp, a Christian artist, and he had one song there particularly that struck me. It was it had a sort of contemporary feel to it, but it was majestic,
mm-hmm.
and it was Christ Died for God. That was the title of it.
Mm-hmm.
You take a great theme, and again, back to the psalmist, Psalm 45, where he says, my heart is stirred by a great theme.
Mm-hmm.
You take a great doctrine, a great truth, a great announcement, and you can't do a Come Fly With Us United Airlines
jingle
commercial
too.
Jingle.
Yeah, it doesn't fit.
It just, something's wrong with that.
Right.
And so it is the kind of stuff that we, the theology we have today that's driving it.
Let me give a quick bump to a magazine called Logia, the Young Orthodox Guys in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I'm holding a one-page sheet called An Instrument for Evaluating Service Material. And you have a spectrum, man-centered to Christ-centered, theology of glory to theology of the cross, natural revelation to special revelation, without means, means of grace, emotions, faith, mythical and incarnational. And then there's an explanation, and you can use this to rate the texts of the hymns that you're using or anything else in the service.
Chuck in Orange, California.
Hello, I have two quick observations and a question. The first observation is that you're referring to a lot of current music using I and me too much. For example, Psalm chapter 4, verse 1 alone has the words I and me seven times, and that's just in the first verse. I don't think that is necessarily indicative of a poor song.
Well, thanks a lot for the call, but I think we're talking about a tilt toward an individual subjective experience, and whatever the psalmist had in mind in talking about he wasn't talking about a subjective experience that was the basis of his worship. He was saying, I praise because...
what God has accomplished.
What God has done.
And the other thing is that the book of Psalms, more than any other book in the Bible, is the outflow of the emotions. It's almost in a category of one.
Brian in Pasadena.
Well, hi, guys. I don't want to be a stick in the mud, but...
go ahead.
I've been doing worship for a few years, and I recently got hired at a... Presbyterian Church, PCA, and I'm youth pastor there. Mm-hmm. And I hear comments from the youth like, this music is like funeral dirges and all this sort of thing. And we just recently started a praise time where we sing three or four of these praise songs. And, you know, I think that you're kind of being unfair because you're playing some of these pop hit, feel-good kind of Christian music that you probably wouldn't play on Sunday morning, but you might listen to in your car. And I was thinking, you know, I'm sure that a lot of those reformational hymns that were written in 1500 or 1600 didn't quite make the cut either to this point. And the praise songs that we sing, I mean, we look in these praise books and we find things that have scriptures attached to them. And you know, I'm sure that there are some songs that are Jesus is my girlfriend kind of stuff. But
Brian, what would you say, for instance, about, you say, using the Psalms, what would you say to the response that the only part of the Psalms that they usually using is the part that is the response to the works of God, rather than as the Psalms were set to music in the Reformation, using the entire psalm where you have the content that leads the person to that response?
Well, the fact that it's scripture anyway, I mean, if the person wanted to look up the whole context of the song, they could. I don't know, but not every single song is like that. I mean, there are plenty of songs that have completely other verses. Verses that, you know, like John 4:35, I remember there's a song that called Go Forth, and they use the scripture about Jesus saying that the fields are white unto harvest, and so the whole song is geared at kind of a missions-oriented song.
Yeah, Brian, I think you raise a good point, and I think one of the things that's going to have to happen is we're going to have to encourage our best and our brightest who are musically inclined to go back and write some new hymns. I think we're making the point that, yeah, some of our young people will complain about these being funeral dirges and so on. A, the people who are members of the church are going to have to understand that worship, God is the audience, not the person on stage leading the performance is the performer and the audience watches him. God is the audience. And yeah, some of these Reformation churches are dead, and there's no excuse for that.
And also, the thing is, we have to reckon with the fact that we have to tell our Reformed and Lutheran churches, we have contact with evangelicals by the boatloads at Cure.
Mm-hmm.
And they're young people who are sick of the evangelical slush that they were raised with. They come to these churches that claim to be on the having this great Reformation heritage, and I guarantee you, you ask them what kind of music they want to sing, and they want to sing something like this. Instead of "I keep falling in love with him over and over again," they want to sing "Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes," or when he says, "Let us wonder, grace and justice join, and point to mercy's store, when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more."
Mm-hmm.
That'll move the heart.
I could sing that one.
People want content. They want liturgy again. They're tired of an experience-oriented, man-centered worship. They want a focus on Christ, what he has done for us, the objective works and attributes of God. They want to praise God. They don't want to hear about how wonderful their experience is. And we're getting people responding to this from all across the country.
That's right. See, again, we're not saying that old is better and new is worse. What we're saying is the theology of the Reformation is better, the theology of revivalism is worse, and it just so happens that we're still riding the wave of revivalism in
romanticism,
both preaching and in worship. Yeah, that's the thing. We don't recognize we're a part of a historical movement, and romanticism, which placed the emphasis not on thoughts but on feelings,
right,
was powerful in the 19th century.
Well, look at the Jesus People movement. I mean, you can't find a movement on earth more influenced by romanticism in a popular American culture and less by historic Christianity than the Jesus People movement, of which many people my age came out of.
So when we say that we have to contextualize everything and make it reach the felt needs of the seeker, be seeker sensitive and so forth, are we likely at that point to accommodate Christianity, which is a transcendent historical religion, to whatever happens to be the popular fad of the moment, rather than to, I mean, those felt needs can be at odds with the Bible.
And the other thing is that you are automatically linking yourself to something that is totally temporal. A United Airlines ad maybe has a lifespan, you know, a ditty has a lifespan of what? A year, maybe two, or a Chevrolet ditty, or McDonald's. They're constantly changing. And to tie yourself into this, and then to justify that use, "I will become all things to all men, that by all means some might be saved," is backwards.
Yeah. So really what we're saying is theology has to drive the ship.
It has to drive. You have to have a theology of worship in order to produce correct hymns. Now, this isn't about getting rid of guitars and synthesizers. This is about getting content into music again.
Leonard Payton is a musician. He studied classically, and he has a terrific grasp of classical hymnody. But he's an example of someone, he's a Presbyterian pastor who is musician, who's trying to think through a contemporary recovery of church music that does have a contemporary ethos, but is both lyrically and musically full of integrity. That's what we're looking for here. And if there are artists out there who are doing that, please let us know. We want to recommend your work.
Sure. And one of the things most deeply needed in America today is somebody who does that music so that you have a sense of transcendence.
Yes.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.